In your name we pray. Amen. My name is Will. If you are a guest, I have the privilege of serving as the pastor of this church. And I have three kids. And my middle child, my oldest daughter, her name is Edith. And her middle name is Joy. Edith Joy McGee. And we gave her her middle name, Joy, for two reasons. First, she is named after a woman named Joy Davidman. Joy Davidman was a feisty New Yorker who was a published poet and very successful in her own right. But if you are a fan of C.S. Lewis, you also may know her name because she is the one who managed to win his heart as an old bachelor. It's actually a pretty funny story if you've ever seen the movie Shadowlands with Anthony Hopkins, or if you happen to see the off-Broadway play just a few months ago around Christmas time on the life of Joy Davidman. But C.S. Lewis was one of the great thinkers of the 20th century, and for that reason, many people were intimidated by him, and many people were afraid to intellectually spar with him and debate with him because what he could do in a debate was savage, what he could do to someone that challenged him. Well, Joy Davidman was not intimidated by C.S. Lewis, and so she stood up to him. She was witty enough to hang with him, and she debated him, and it frustrated him so much that he married her. And if you know my daughter Edith, you know that her namesake fits her very, very well. She's feisty, independent, middle child, and Lord willing, she will never be intimidated by any man, no matter how smart he may be. And so we pray that for her life. But secondly, and most importantly, the reason that we named our daughter Edith Joy is because I wanted her name to be somewhat of a prophetic blessing over her life. I wanted to speak what I want for my daughter. I wanted that to be encapsulated within her name. And there is nothing that I want more for my children than for them to know what it means to experience joy. And that's what we all want, isn't it? That's what we chase. It's what we pursue. What we crave more than anything is that contentment, that satisfaction of the soul. We all want it. And the book of Philippians, which we began studying last week, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul. And if you could distill it down into one theme, the theme is how to find joy. And if you read the letter closely, though, you'll find that the journey to joy is not really quite the path you would expect. Joy is not found in the ways that we often chase it, but rather it's found in a very roundabout way indeed, as George MacDonald said in The Princess and the Goblin. But Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing, that most of us think joy is found on a wide, straight road. But in reality, we find joy by walking a narrow, crooked road. The Apostle Paul gives a different metaphor, yet somewhat similar, or he alludes to it at least. And in some ways, it's nonsensical. But if you read through Philippians, one of the themes that comes up that you find about the journey toward joy is that the way up in the Christian life, the way to experience joy, the way up is actually down. And that explains the graphic that you see on the screen. The way up in the kingdom of God is actually down. The way of Jesus flips our entire understanding of how to find joy and how to find meaning and how to find fulfillment on its head. It means, and what this means is that because the kingdom of God is so different, it means that joy is possible even in the most unlikely circumstances. And today's text from Philippians chapter 1 will help us see an example of this in the life of the Apostle Paul. So will you look with me in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. That was awesome. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, and the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And in that I find joy. In 1897, a man named Samuel Langhorne Clemens, was reading his copy of the New York Journal with his cup of coffee one morning when suddenly he came across his own obituary. Problem was, he was very much alive. And it turns out the editors of the journal, the New York Journal, they had received news that his cousin, James Ross Clemens, had passed away, and they got the two men mixed up. And without checking the information, they eagerly sent this obituary to the press, and it was distributed all around the world. And at that moment, that morning, when Samuel Clemens was reading his newspaper, he saw his own obituary, and he decided to write a letter to the editors, which he composed using his pen name. And this is what he said: "The news of my demise has been greatly exaggerated." Signed, Mark Twain. Now, the letter to the Philippians, in some ways, is Paul's way of saying to this church in Philippi, "The news of my demise has been greatly exaggerated." You see, at the time, Paul is, in some sense, in a maximum security prison. Likely in Rome, most likely. He's in chains and he's suffering, not because he actually committed any real crimes, but because he was preaching in Rome that Jesus was Lord rather than Caesar. So that was treasonous. And so he was thrown in prison. Well, there was a church in Philippi. Paul used to be the pastor of this church in Philippi, which was miles away. And they loved Paul. He used to be their pastor. He was their friend. And they heard that he was in prison. They were potentially even hearing rumors that perhaps he had even been killed, that he was being tortured. And so they start worrying about Paul. And they say, "We got to find out that he's doing okay." And so they send a guy named Epaphroditus from the church to go check on Paul. And so Epaphroditus goes to wherever it is that Paul is, whether Rome or Caesarea or wherever it is, and he decides that he's going to find Paul, make sure that Paul is okay, and if he's able, he's going to try to smuggle Paul some money, some gifts, and some encouragement. Well, apparently he got to Paul, and he saw that Paul was doing fine, and he had a conversation with Paul, and he said, "Hey, here's what's going on at the church in Philippi. You got any advice for us?" And he says, "You know, we want to know that you're okay." And Paul says, "Yeah, I'm fine. What have you guys heard?" And they're saying, "Well, we were worried for your life." And Paul says, no, I'm fine." And so he says, "Hey, Epaphroditus, how about this? How about I write a letter to all the people in Philippi, and you just deliver it back for me?" And that's how the letter of the Philippians was born. And Paul essentially, he writes this letter to let them know he's doing okay. And he tells them, "Look, you may have heard that I'm struggling here. You may have heard that I'm in chains. You may have heard all these terrible things about me. But I want you to know that the news of my demise has been greatly exaggerated. I'm doing fine. I have joy," he says. Now, what can we learn from a man who is in prison, in chains, about joy? Now remember, the way up is down. The journey to joy is counterintuitive. And here's what I mean by this. We think joy is found a certain way. We pursue joy. See, the default state of our heart is to seek joy through managing our circumstances or our reputation. That's how we seek joy. So we pursue career and family and wealth and social standing and fitness and pleasure and all these sort of things. They're good things. But we fool ourselves into thinking that if we can just orchestrate every area of our life to our liking and convince everybody that we're worth approving of, that we think if we can just be perceived correctly and if we can experience everything we want to experience, then our hearts will suddenly leap with joy. And don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying it's wrong to pursue things like career and family and all of those things. Those are good things. But if you think that you must win in every category of your life in order to have joy, that's like running on a treadmill and expecting to get to a finish line. You'll never experience joy if you think that's where joy is found. Because Paul knows better than anyone that our circumstances are volatile. They can change in any moment. Your career, your wealth, your family, it can all change in a moment. And the thought that we can manage or control or manipulate our existence into experiencing joy, it's pure foolishness. And Paul teaches us that joy is found not in our circumstances, but joy is found when we have something in our lives that's actually greater than our circumstance. Reverend Dr. Charlie Dates of Progressive Baptist Church in Chicago, he says, "You can have real," and I love the way he says joy, he says, "You can have real joy," that's how he says it, "in unlikely circumstances when the motivation for your joy isn't in your circumstances." John the Baptist said it another way. He says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. He must become greater and I must become less. And all throughout this letter of the Philippians, Paul echoes these words, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The way up is down. The way to experience joy is not by self-seeking and self-serving, but rather it's through humility and sacrifice. Two things I want you to see this morning. First, joy in our lives comes when we have a gospel purpose. Gospel means good news. Gospel means the good news of Jesus. And to have a gospel purpose means that the purpose of our lives is shaped around the name and the power and the person of Jesus. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul's circumstances are not good. His life is not, as one popular pastor might say, his best life now. Paul is not, this is not an ideal situation. Paul is in prison and he's suffering unjustly. He's awaiting trial and he's facing the possibility of execution. And he's in chains. And these aren't just any chains. Let me show you. Verse 13, it says, the gospel has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. Other translations say the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was a group of soldiers that worked directly for the emperor, worked directly for Caesar. These were often, they were likely war heroes that were well respected. These were the best of the best, possibly retired military that are kind of in their next phase of life. But to be a member of the Praetorian Guard was the highest honor that a Roman soldier could have bestowed on them. And the Praetorian Guard, all of the guards within this, they had direct access to the emperor. And they were likely paid very well. But in circumstances like this one, where there was a significant prisoner in the Roman Empire, like Paul, Caesar would commission the members of the Praetorian Guard to personally watch over the prisoner. And the way they would do this is the guards would actually be chained to the prisoner himself. And so Paul is chained to one of the fiercest soldiers in the Roman Empire. And not only that, they would change shifts about every 6 to 8 hours. So in the span of a day, Paul would be chained to multiple guards. And this is humiliating. I mean, Paul is being treated like the worst of criminals. I mean, his situation is not good. He is chained to some of the most well-trained soldiers in the empire. And you can imagine they are probably pretty brutal and ruthless at times. And if it was me, if I'm in prison, you know, I'm going to be using my one phone call to find some, like Better Call Saul, to get me out of there. Do what you got to do. I don't care if it's ethical. Just get me out of here. That's what I'm thinking. But Paul doesn't grow bitter. He doesn't grow angry. He doesn't scheme of ways to get out of prison. Paul takes a different approach. What do you think Paul talked about with these guards when he was chained to them? I mean, isn't this amazing? These guards think they're coming in to be chained to Paul, but they're about to get chained to like the most bold missionary this world has ever seen. So I'm going to use my imagination here for a moment. I imagine it goes something like this. Guard comes in, small talks for a little bit. Man, it's 40 degrees outside. It was 80 yesterday. Can you believe that? And Paul says, hey, you know, I don't get internet in here, but I've heard the Mets are doing pretty good. Yeah, they're the best team in baseball right now. Can you believe it? This is awesome. They small talk for a little bit, but then the guard says, hey, I was told to bring you this cup of water. And Paul says, oh, thank you for that cup of water, but have you ever heard of the living water? Have you ever heard of the well that never runs dry? New guard comes in. Paul, here's your ration for today. Here's a loaf of bread. Paul says, oh, thank you for that bread. Have you ever heard of the bread of life? Have you ever heard that Jesus' body was broken like bread for you? And guard after guard after guard, Paul unpacks the gospel of Jesus to these guys. That Jesus lived and died in our place and rose again so that we can have eternal life. And for you Bible scholars in here, you go, that's not in the text. Are you taking liberties with the Bible here? I don't think so. And here's why I don't think I'm taking liberties. Because if you look at chapter 4 of Philippians, the final line of this letter, the last thing Paul says to the Philippians, it's like the punchline he saves to encourage them at the very end. He says, hey, one last thing. This is verse 4, verse 22. He says, hey, one last thing, church in Philippi. All the saints greet you. especially the ones in Caesar's household. How do you think the gospel got to Caesar's household? Through these Praetorian Guard members who had access to the household of Caesar. Paul saw his chains as an opportunity not to wallow in self-pity and lose his joy, but to gain a new audience for the message of Jesus. This dude is awesome. He finds a way, even in difficult circumstances, to use the gifts that God has given him to make much of Jesus. And in pursuit of that end, he found joy. This week marked the 25th anniversary of one of the greatest movies of all time, The Sandlot. If you haven't seen this movie, spoiler alert, but I don't feel bad, it's been 25 years, so you've had your chance. In this story, a group of young boys are playing a pickup game in a sandlot in their neighborhood. And after one of them, a guy named Benny Rodriguez, knocks the cover off the baseball. The guys gather around and they go, "We need a baseball to play with. We don't have a baseball." And one little guy, Smalls, who's new to the neighborhood, trying to make friends, doesn't know anything about baseball, but he just wants these guys to like him. He's like, "I know, my stepdad has a baseball." He runs to his house, goes to his stepdad's office, and takes a ball off the mantle, and they go to play with it. Well, very quickly, somebody launches it over the fence, and he says, "Oh no, that's my stepdad's ball. It had somebody's name on it too." They said, "Whose name was on it?" He said, "I don't know, some guy, Baby Ruth." And they say, "Babe Ruth? That had Babe Ruth's name on it?" And see, the boys realized the value of the name on the baseball. And they gave the rest of their summer, every waking hour that they were together was committed to retrieving that ball from the jaws of a junkyard dog that was over the fence named The Beast. These boys, I mean, it's just one story after another of them trying to get this ball. And they faced danger. They willingly and courageously faced their fears. They weren't thinking of themselves. They put their lives on the line, at least in their minds. Why? Because they weren't thinking of their own names. They were thinking of the name that was on the baseball. And they knew that the name that was on that baseball was much greater than the name that was on the back of their jersey. That was the Babe. The great Bambino, the Sultan of SWAT. That name had meaning, it had value. And not only did they found the baseball, but that's not really the point of the movie. See, it's not only that they got the baseball back, they actually got so much more. It's a coming-of-age tale. And in the process of seeking the name of Babe Ruth on that ball, they developed maturity, boys to men. Motown Philly, back again. Mixing metaphors now. They went from boys to men. They matured. They experienced friendship, community, and to make my analogy work, they found joy in some sense. They found purpose in their life. Now let me pivot and speak to our lives today. Some of you don't like the circumstances that you're in. You don't like your job, you don't like your neighbors, you don't like your coworkers, you may not even like the family you were born into. You don't like your health, you don't like your body, you may not even like your president. And it feels like your circumstances are sucking the joy right out of your life. And those circumstances are difficult, they are hard. But what you must know is that there is a name that is greater than your own. And when you prioritize that name over your own, when you make honoring and glorifying that name your life's purpose rather than seeking the fame of your own name, you can find joy in any circumstance. See, Paul found himself in a difficult situation, but he used his holy imagination to think of how he could use those difficult circumstances to minister to others and speak the name of Jesus and advance the gospel. And when he set himself to a task that was greater than himself, when he set himself to a task that was greater than his situation, joy filled his soul because he had a purpose even in the midst of his pain. Caesar could take a lot of things away from Paul, but he couldn't take away Jesus. He could take away Paul's wealth. He could take away Paul's status. He could take away Paul's life. But Paul said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. My life is not about my own, it is about Jesus." And could it be, some of you don't like your job, Some of you dream, I know this, some of you dream of living in another city where you can have a bigger house for half the cost and be closer to your family. And you think, why does God keep me here? Why does God keep me in this job? Why does God keep me in this relationship? Or whatever it is, could it be that God has placed you where you are in this moment in time for a purpose greater than your own preferences? He has placed you in this city, in your family, in your job, with your network of relationships, with your personality, with your situational makeup, to speak of Him to others and to minister in His name. And the testimony of Paul tells us that in doing so, we will find joy when our life's purpose is greater than our own name. When our life's purpose is about the name of Jesus. When we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. Second thing I want you to see. Joy comes when we have a gospel assurance. He says in verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So here's what's happening. Paul is the most well-known leader in the Christian church at this time. He certainly wasn't liked by the Romans or the Jews, but within the Christian church, he was beloved. And he was in a position of great leadership and great authority, but now he's in prison. And some of these young, up-and-coming preacher boys think to themselves, this is an opportunity. So they saw, hey, Paul's out of the picture. And so they began to preach boldly and loudly and often. And Paul actually tells us their motives. They were trying to gain an audience. They were trying to leverage their way into some prestige and authority. They saw Paul locked up, and they saw that as a leadership vacuum that they could sweep in and start lobbying for his spot. They were gunning for his spot. And we even get the sense that they were minimizing and speaking ill of Paul while they were going about doing this. He says, they were not sincere. They were thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So Paul's reputation is being slandered, and there is nothing he can do about it. He can't defend himself because he's in prison. So what does he do? He rejoices. You're like, that doesn't make any sense. Why does he celebrate? And Paul says, look, these guys may be preaching with the wrong motives, but at least Jesus is being proclaimed. And see, once again, for Paul, it was never about his own name. His name was being smeared. And he was like, I don't care as long as Jesus' name is being lifted high. Several years ago, a young college student that I knew, I had been his pastor for a season while he was a college student. He graduated and went on to become a youth pastor. And I saw on social media one day, he posted, he said, I just preached the best message! Exclamation point, like six of them. I'm like, I'm hoping it wasn't on humility, because it definitely... But he posted a link with the sermon, like a link to a video to watch his sermon. And I clicked the link, and I can tell you that it was nowhere close to the best sermon anybody has ever heard. And you think, hey, why are you being mean to the kid? I'm not being mean, because it wasn't his sermon. It was mine. It was a word-for-word plagiarism of a sermon I had preached a few months earlier. I mean, word for word. The only time he didn't say, like, verbatim what I said was when he was botching my quotes. And I'll be honest, it ticked me off. Because it was dishonest, it was theft, it was prideful, it was arrogant, it was self-seeking. But when I read the Apostle Paul, I see that even though that kid preached out of envy, rivalry, dishonest motives and selfish ambitions, and probably a lot of insecurity. He was young, just getting started in ministry. It was actually a cause for rejoicing because the gospel was proclaimed to a room full of teenagers that night. It's not about me. If you're listening to this podcast, though, please don't plagiarize me again. It's not nice. But what you need to see is this. Paul's reputation was threatened. His name was being tarnished while he was locked up, but Paul understood something that was central to the gospel of Jesus, and that is that our joy does not have to be linked to what other people say about us or what other people think about us, because our identity, our joy, can be rooted in what God says about us. See, the world may say this or that about you, but the gospel says you are a beloved child of God. Your name is tattooed on his palm. He has prepared a place for you. He has an inheritance for you. He speaks life and joy and blessing over you. This is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased, he speaks over you. Tim Keller says, when you realize that you have the approval of the only one whose approval really matters, you don't need to seek it from others. And you all know this to be true. You all have people in your life that you place a greater weight on what they say about you than what other people say. I mean, just an example for me. Just this week, I had a Monday morning blues, I suppose, case of the Mondays. I was feeling discouraged. I was feeling down. And so many of you in this church know Eleanor Latouche. I texted her, and I love all of you, but I love Eleanor more, okay? And if you know Eleanor, you're fine with that. It's fine. But I texted Eleanor, and I said, because she's just one of the godliest women in our church. I think she's serving, so it's okay to say this. But I texted her, I said, hey, Eleanor, I just need some encouragement. Listen, you could write me the meanest email. That was the worst sermon I've ever heard. You're the most terrible pastor on the planet. Your accent makes you sound stupid. I know, I'm from the South. But when I get a text message from Eleanor, whose opinion of me I value, and she says, Will, I'm glad that you're my pastor, I could care less what some of you other people think. Because I value what she thinks of me. It's the same thing when somebody slams me, and I come home and my little girl runs in my arms, all the pain of your disrespect evaporates. How much more so should we value the opinion of what God says over us? And when you let that sink deep, deep, deep into your bones, you will experience joy, because it doesn't matter what anybody says of you, about you, or how they perceive you. God the Father, your Creator, who knows everything about you, says, you're my beloved child. In you, I'm well pleased. Now, I want to close, and in the spirit of not plagiarizing, I have to tell you that this final sermon illustration comes from Charlie Dates. Some of you may remember the cartoon show Popeye the Sailor Man. Popeye was loyal to his girl, Olive Oil. Now, it's hard for me to see what Popeye saw in her. But he thought she was beautiful. But he had a mortal enemy named Bluto, big guy named Bluto, and Bluto had his eye on Olive Oil as well. And Bluto, in an attempt to sort of try to win Olive Oil from Popeye, he would humiliate Popeye, he would beat up on Popeye, and Bluto was big and strong, and Popeye was this little skinny guy. And he would humiliate him, he would beat up on him, and then every episode, Popeye would just hit a point where he just snaps. He couldn't take it anymore. And you know what he would say? That's all that I can stands. I can't stands no more. And I don't know where he was hiding it, but he would pull out the can of spinach. And he would take that spinach, and his forearm would look like Mark McGuire. You guys remember that guy? He would get this big forearm, and he would knock Bluto out. A new strength would overtake him, and he would begin beating up on the same person that was beating up on him. See, your circumstances might be overwhelming you, and they might feel like they're overpowering you, and they're strong, and they're humiliating you, and you are trying, like Popeye, to fight your circumstances in your own skinny little, puny little strength. And you're trying to control your circumstances, but you can't, and you're exhausted. And the older you get and the longer you try to sort of manufacture joy in your life, it seems you have less and less control and less joy. But the lesson of Popeye is this, and that is that true strength, true joy doesn't come from within us. It comes from outside of us. And for Popeye, that meant eating his vegetables. But for Paul, and for you and me, it means the Spirit of Christ. See, Paul didn't look to his circumstances to overcome his joy. He looked outside of his circumstances. And what he found in the midst of his chains is that while he was in prison, Jesus was on a throne. And while Jesus was on the throne, he was speaking blessing and a declaration of love over Paul and protection over Paul and purpose for Paul. And Paul didn't look within to find joy or to manufacture it. He looked to Jesus, as he says in Colossians, set your mind on things above, You see, Paul is a good example. But the lesson of today is not to try to be like Paul. The lesson of today is to look to the one whom Paul looked to. Because Paul may be a good example, but he is a dim reflection of the love of Jesus. Jesus was arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was scorned, he died the death of a criminal, even though he was innocent. He was humiliated, he was brought low. But the scriptures say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. See, Jesus had a gospel purpose. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to die for the sins of the world, but he also had gospel assurance because he knew that the cross would accomplish our salvation. If you are fighting for joy right now and you feel like you can't seem to win, would you take your eyes off of your circumstances and look to Jesus? There's an old song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim." Not, doesn't say that they'll disappear. Doesn't say that they'll vanish. It just says they'll grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You want joy? Look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father,